last week, if you remember, we concentrated, or 2 weeks ago, we concentrated on John 1:1, moving on over to verses 2, verses 3, verses 14, verses 18. Basically, is that a little loud? Is that all right? Okay. Basically, the prologue of John, and to start off with for today, we are staying in the Gospel of John, although we're going to move around. I told Pam, as I was studying for this, to be honest, you could probably spend a year doing this, but I think I'd lose everybody after about a year. So we'll probably spend a couple more weeks studying the Trinity. I think next week we'll move on to the Holy Spirit. But it's kind of like, what passages do you pick? Because Old and New Testaments replete with evidence that Christ is God. And so, but the next one we turn to for today is John 8:58. And just for a moment, turn over also, let's read 8:58. Let me get my Bible open here. Of all the gospel writers, John places emphasis on who the Word is, and the Word is God. So if somebody would like to read 8:58, kind of start us out. Okay. And what word do you think we're going to key in on here?
I am.
Turn over just for kind of get a balance. And we're not looking at all the places we'll find this phrase, I am. But we do want to look at a couple others also in John. Just skip over to 13:19. And we'll deal with these in a little more detail in a minute. And if you'll read 13:19 somewhere. That's right. He is the King of Kings. And somebody will go ahead and complete 19.
Now I tell you before it comes, but when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He.
Okay. Again, the I am. The He is being supplied by the translator. It is not in the original Greek, but it kind of helps us to understand what that is. And also now turn over to verses... did I tell you 8:24 yet? Did we do 8:24? We did, didn't we? Or did we?
No,
let's go back to 8:24. I skipped over on that one. Again, He's being supplied, but it's that great I am is being done. And he's saying to his audience, unless you believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. This kind of, we alluded to this a few weeks ago, I think Alan mentioned it, that what about the Mormons? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? This kind of puts the nail in the coffin on that, that we believe that he is the great I am. Now let's turn over to Exodus 3:14, where we're picking up when we first come across this I am. If you remember, kind of setting up the story here, Moses is before the Lord, and he's been called to go for the people of Israel. And he has a little few misgivings about this. And he says, backing up some, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. I'm going to read on down. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me. So this is where we first come across the I am, okay? And if you notice, the gospel writer, John, is equating Jesus Christ, he quotes Jesus as saying, I am. And John is also well known for the 7 or 8 I am sayings, but specifically we're going to concentrate on 8:58. But if we go to 3:14, or excuse me, 8:25, and he's comparing himself to Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's equating Abraham as a creature, and the I Am is the first name that God reveals to us. He calls himself the Great I Am, and is considered absolute or emphatic in there. But it denotes in John 8:58, let's go back to that. I should have bookmarked this. I wouldn't have to be finding it every time. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is in the present, active, indicative sense. It's the same word the Septuagint uses in Exodus 3:14, but it denotes a self-existence, not just a pre-existence. He's not saying that I was just before Abraham. If that's all he was saying, then the Jehovah Witnesses would have a case in saying all this is saying is he's pre-existent. He could be the archangel Michael, you know. But that's, Scripture in Greek does not allow that. He's saying, I am. He claims a self-existent that's eternal, that's unchangeable. One of the early church fathers wrote this about 858. He says, as the Father used this expression, I am, that we see back in Exodus 3:14, so also doth Christ, for it signifieth continuous beings, irrespective of time. Not just before Abraham in pre-existence, but a continuous time, outside of time. Note also the response of the Jews, if you read right after that verse, the Jews understood that it meant more than just before Abraham, of always existing, of a necessary, uncaused existence. The response, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself went out of the temple. If he was merely expressing the pre-existence of Abraham, the Jews would not have picked up stones. But if you turn over to Leviticus 24:16, and here Leviticus says, who has blasphemed the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the Jews were doing were being obedient to that. They considered him equating himself with Jehovah God to be blasphemous, and therefore they were going to stone him. And if we also turn back to 8:24, where it says, unless you believe I am, again, he is provided. I like just saying I am. Unless you believe I am, the same I am we find in Exodus 3:14, you're dead in your sins. That is a test of orthodoxy within the Christian church. And when we have relatives and friends and neighbors and acquaintances that are Jehovah's Witnesses and want to exclude that, that places them outside of the faith. That's what Scripture says. And also, and if you've ever dealt with a Jehovah Witness, they'll have that New World Translation. And how they'll translate these is they'll go back to Exodus, and it will say, I shall be proved that I shall be proved. And then they go to this one, and they put it in the future tense. And there's no correlation, there's no relationship between the two. But they're breaking down all the rules of Greek to get to that point. But yet when they get to 8:24 and all these other I am sayings, they correctly translate ego eimi into the proper Greek. But their presuppositions are forcing them in this 8:58 to change the Greek right there. They translate it as I have been. In Exodus 3:14, the New World Translation translated as I shall prove to be. And so when you read the New World Translation, you're not going to see any relationship between the two. So don't allow them to use the New World Translation. It is very, very poor Greek. But if you go to 4:24, we're not going to look up at all these. 6:35. 4, 8, and 51, and 8:24, they all correctly then go back and revert back and translate it to I am. We also talked about the response in 8:18, 5, and 6 in John. And this is just before his crucifixion. When just about the time he is being arrested, and I want you to notice the response of the soldiers. When when Jesus said, again, that he has provided for us, when Jesus said to them, I am, now, to the Jewish mind, they're going to relate that back to Exodus 3:14. This is Jehovah speaking. This is the great I am. When he says, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Even they understood the importance that is in that little short phrase. Let's look at another one outside of this one. Turn over to Isaiah 43:10. Again, we can see that in the name I Am, the New Testament very liberally and freely applies it to the person of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, translated Yahweh or Jehovah in the English, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that, what is, see that phrase again? I am He. It really says, I am. So it's relating Jehovah, if you notice at the start of verse 10, declares the Lord, declares Jehovah, declares Yahweh. He is the I am. Now go to John 13:19, that we've already looked at it, but we're going to look at it again. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, now this is Jesus speaking, when it does take place, you may believe that, what? I am. Jesus is using these same words, the same name of God for himself. There's no equivocation here, there's no wiggle room, there's no way to get out of it. Both Jesus' direct claims and the apostles' indirect claims freely use the I am that's strictly for Jehovah. Now, when we talk about that name Jehovah, actually when we get into that phrase in John or in Exodus 3:14, it's not saying Yahweh or Jehovah there. It's the, from the being verb, I am. But he goes on down into verse 15 and uses his other name, his more of his proper name. He says the word Yahweh. But they both come from the same derivative of the to-be verb. They're kissing cousins in that sense. In other words, he has two names that are disclosed in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. I am and Yahweh. They both come from the same to-be verbs. Oftentimes in our Bibles, and sometimes we get confused about this, when it refers to God, you see it referred to in all sorts of different ways. Those are some of the ways you will see it. Now, just kind of a way of review so we read it and you kind of understand it. When we see it with all caps, sometimes these are all caps here, sometimes they're in a smaller case, but they're still caps. What is that referring to? What name that we would maybe understand more readily?
The I am.
Awful close. It's Yahweh. And that's called a tetragrammaton. If you notice, tetra meaning four, grammaton, four letters. In other words, they use four letters. If you notice, these are all consonants. There's no vowels involved in it. The name was so sacred to them, and this is what you find in Exodus 3:15. Okay? And they're using the name Yahweh, and we get the name Jehovah also from that in the English. Now, when you see, so that's if you see Lord, all caps in your Bible, that's what it's referring to. When you see Lord, large L-O-R-D, what is it? Okay? And I've seen it spelled two different ways. But also, and this is a Hebrew term also, more of a title, okay? Not the proper name, but more of a title. When it gets over into the Greek, when we translate it from the Septuagint in the Old Testament into the Greek or even in the New Testament, it's Kyrios, Lord. And you will see that's ascribed to Jesus quite often. In fact, this word here, Yahweh in the Old Testament, you'll find 5,300 times in the Old Testament. But it was such a sacred name, not only did they wouldn't even try to pronounce it, that's why the vowels aren't there, they wouldn't try to pronounce it, but when they started doing the Septuagint, taking the Hebrew into the Greek, they started substituting this word, Adonai, which we see in our Bible, is this. And when they would read from the Old Testament Hebrew, they would use substitute Adonai for that. The name was so sacred to them. Now, when you see God, capital G, small o, small d, it might be Theos, or it could be Elohim. So you'll find it there. Sometimes when you see God, all caps, it's referring back to this name right here. Okay, depending on the context and how they want to use it. So that'll kind of help you out in that. Now, how they get Yahweh from this, they started supplying the vowels from Adonai and put them up into Yahweh, and that's where we get Yahweh and we get Jehovah from that. What's interesting, oftentimes in the Psalms, if you turn to your Psalms and don't do it today, if you turn to Psalms from Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, the Psalms begin with praise for the Lord. Okay? And what name do we get from that? And you also see it in the final Psalms from Psalms 146 to 150. Every one of those Psalms start out with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. But they're the Hallel Psalms. And Hallel means what? Praise. And we say oftentimes, what word do we get from this? Hallelujah. What's the ending of that? Why? A-H. Shortened version of praise the Lord or praise God. That's where we get that hallelujah from. So that'll kind of help you when you're reading your Bible, and if the Jehovah Witnesses come to your doors and want to talk about some of these texts, that'll give you a little background in that. Oftentimes, you'll see a combination of these words, and they'll put some of them together, and you'll pick that up on that. So we see in John 8:58, we see in John 8:24, we see in John 3:19, all of those, John is either making indirect claims, or Jesus himself, he's quoting from Jesus, making direct claims, who is saying, I am Jehovah. We see the same thing we saw in Isaiah there. Same thing. The I am refers to Jehovah God, and Jesus is laying claim for himself to that. Turn over to Titus 2:13. Little epistle of Titus. It's just before the book of Hebrews. Not one we look at very often. This is kind of an interesting, this is quite a direct claim of deity. Now, in John, we've had Jesus' words himself saying, I am, referring back to Exodus 3, right? We have John ascribing the words, I am, to him. Now, we have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is writing this to Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles. And I'm going to pick up in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearance of glory. Okay, so he's waiting for this hope and waiting for this glory to come. Remember, the Christ is already resurrected and ascended. The appearance of glory of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. So what is he ascribing to Jesus Christ? He's saying he is both what? God and Savior. It's a full expression of deity. Now some people will try to make that into two people, that God and Savior are two different beings, but there's a Greek rule called the Granville-Sharp rule that doesn't allow it. Let me try to explain the Granville-Sharp rule to you. If there are two nouns that are both singular and not proper names, and if we look at that 2:13, our nouns in this case would be God and Savior. They're both nouns. They're both singular. They're not proper nouns. One of them has a definite article. In this case, the definite article is before the great God, okay? That has the definite article. And when it gets to Savior, there is no definite article. So when you have that situation, and there are no exceptions, both those refer to the same person. And act as a further description of that person. And who is the person here? Our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. Both of these terms, Paul is applying to the person of Jesus Christ. He's applying that He's Savior. He's also applying that He is our great God. And that also makes sense in the context, because we're not waiting for the God the Father to appear in glory. We can't see God the Father. He is immaterial. He is spirit. But we have promises from Jesus Himself that He's going to return again. So we know it's referring to Jesus Christ. And if we go past that verse, who gave Himself for us, referring to Jesus Christ's atonement, His death on the cross. So the phrase just prior to that points to Jesus Christ. The phrase just after that points to Jesus Christ. And Granville Sharp's rule in Greek points to Jesus Christ. We can't do anything else with that verse. They all and both refer to Jesus Christ. Let's look at another one. Hebrews chapter 1. And for Titus, you're already at Hebrews. Just turn over a couple pages. And there's a lot that we could get out of this one. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm trying to watch the clock here. Let's just look briefly at 8 and 9, I think. Is that what I want here? 8 and 9? No, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Excuse me. Verse 8 starts out, that of the Son, he says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament Psalms, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, referring to the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. But that's not the one I want to concentrate on. That's the one most people concentrate on. But let's look at this next one. Look at Hebrews 10 through 12. Now, you got to pick up 10 through 12 is going clear back to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, remember, he's still within that context of the Son. Of the Son, he says, and you, Lord, okay? Now, look at the word Lord. Where's the capital letter there? Are they all caps? Is yours all caps? We got Alan, do you know what that is in the Greek? Anyway, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and for your years have no end. So of the Son, he is applying this Psalms to the Son, to Jesus Christ, and he says your years will have no end. He's attributing that attribute of eternality to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the Old Testament passage that's referring to. Go to Psalms 102, verse 1. Yes, after I find this, hang on a second. I can't do two things at once. Go ahead.
Why wouldn't it be all captive, though? Because it says,
well, they're supplying that for you. Remember, they're using the word Adonai, and the translator's giving that for you. Okay, so this will clear, hang on a second. This I think will clear it up. Psalms 102, verse 1. I'm going to start with this one. The prayer of the one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. All caps. Before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Lord. All caps. Yahweh or Jehovah. Now skip down to verse 25. Yeah, so we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jehovah. He's talking about Yahweh. Yahweh, that we get back from Exodus 3:15, right? That's the context here in Psalms 102. And look what it says here, ascribing to Yahweh. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Turn back over to Hebrews. Verses 10 through 12, does that look familiar? And the writer of Hebrews is ascribing this same verse found in Psalms 102 that's ascribed to Yahweh. Who's he ascribing it to? The Son, to Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, Paul and Titus and John and Jesus claims himself as far as being the I Am, all refer to his full deity and his unchanging character in his nature. Does that help, ma'am? It's kind of like when they supply the word he, they're trying to help us out.
And so they knew that it was supposed to be Yahweh.
Yeah.
So that's why they put it
there. But it will say, probably in the Greek it probably says Kurios. But they know by the context it's referring back to Yahweh. Yeah. Okay. Now let's look over to Isaiah. I'm going to use the board on this. Turn to Isaiah 41:4. If somebody will read that to me. 41:4. Now this is talking about, and tell me what the word Lord, how it comes across in your translation.
Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, was the first of them and was the last.
What did it say after last, Norma?
I am.
Okay. Does that look familiar? So we know it's Yahweh. And he says, he also ascribes, he's the first and last. His eternality. Okay. But just before that, it said Lord, didn't it? Was it all in caps?
Yes.
Yeah. So look how it's bookend here. So you have Lord at the start. Okay, his name, Yahweh, I am, the other great name for him, showing his unchangeable, eternal character, uncaused cause, out of necessity. So, does that look familiar to Exodus 3:14 and 15? Same thing. I am in 14, Yahweh in 15. Right here, we get the same thing, but I want to actually concentrate on the first and the last. That's a character he's ascribing to himself. Now, turn over to Revelation 1:8, way at the back. Now this is referring to God the Father here. It's speaking in this case. It says, I am the what? And what is the Alpha and Omega? Of what? I know, but that's what he means. But literally, what does Alpha and Omega represent? Greek alphabet. The beginning of the Greek alphabet, the first letter, the last letter. And it's kind of a parallel expression with the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. Okay? It's the same way of saying, a different way of saying the same thing. Let's turn over to 21:6, also in Revelation. Can you hang on just for a few minutes, then we'll go to that. Somebody read 21:6. Okay. Now we have another phrase. They also use Alpha and Omega, but he also used the word beginning and end. Basically, three things that say the same thing. But in this case, they're being ascribed to God. Now let's turn over to Revelation 22:12. Oh, by the way, before we get to 22:12, look at Look at 22 verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. He's equating the Lamb, who we know as Jesus Christ, on an equal basis from the throne of God the Father. But go on to 22:12. And this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "Behold, I am coming." Remember, this is the ascended, resurrected, and ascended Christ. "Behold, I am coming, bringing recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." And look at the phrases Jesus employs for himself that we saw in these passages in Isaiah and Revelation that God employs for himself. He says, "I am," what? "The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I mean, I don't see any wiggle room in that. Jesus is describing the same essential and eternal attributes to himself that God the Father uses both in the Old and the New Testament. Question? Okay. Well, here, okay. Well, some translations, are, again, they're trying to help the reader out to make that bridge or make that connection. Translators sometimes do that. That's why they supply the word "he" when it's not ready in the Greek. They're trying to help us make those connections. What you have? That's all right. Like in Genesis 3:15. Okay, you have Yahweh. You have the Tetragrammaton. Why? Okay. And this is found 5,300 times in the Old Testament. But when the rabbis would read this, that was such a sacred name. What word would they use? Adonai. Sometimes you'll see it with an I there. Okay. And no, there was such a reverence for this name, they wouldn't use it. That's why there's no vowels in there. Now, when the Septuagint came along, whenever they came across one of these, and that's the Old Testament translation from Hebrew into Greek, whenever they saw this, what would they substitute? This. That's still a Hebrew term. Okay? This is Hebrew. This is Hebrew. But then, when we get to the New Testament and we get to the Septuagint... Okay.
But it's all meaning the same.
In most cases, in context, we'll determine some. Sometimes you can get kurios is a lord of an estate or something. The context will determine that. Yeah.
And then it is
no. I'm not sure about it, but in Philemon, you have a slave. He should go back to his master, Lord, and they can use that same term. But the context will determine what it's referring to. Karen? Which one are you talking about now? Context will determine a lot of that. Yeah. But we're going to get into that next week. I was telling Pam, I said, I could spend the next year on this, and but sure don't want to. But I thought next week, because we haven't got to the Holy Spirit at all, and that's what we'll work on next week. Helen?
I'm hearing something here. Maybe we should clear this up. Yahweh is Trinitarian. Adonai is Trinitarian. They're all Trinitarian gods.
Yeah.
I don't think
that they're not. He's part of that Trinitarian God. This to you. She'll recognize it. It's the Lord's Prayer. And some of the ways we understand that Jesus is part of that Trinitarian God is he shares worship with God the Father. He shares the same name as we've hopefully demonstrated today as God the Father. He shares some of the same characteristics and attributes as God the Father, as Creator, as we saw here in the Psalms 102. And he also does some of the same works. He forgives sins like God the Father. And you got to realize this is all coming from the Apostle Paul and John, devout monotheists during that time that are saying this. So this came from a little book. I've never read it all the way through. It's a hard book to read all the way through for me for some reason. But it's just, and I have hardly used it so far for a resource, but it's good. This is on the Trinity. But what I gave Lois is a copy of the Lord's Prayer. If you notice that the way I've typed it out, there's one line. I want you to stop after each one. And of course, this may be one of the highest forms of worshiping God the Father in that sense, because it's the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew, I think, chapter 6. So if you read each one and stop, and then I will supply, if I can see this, I'll supply the rest.
Our Father, which art in heaven.
The Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's from John 3:13. Go ahead. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:24. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22. From Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd.
Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also ye do. Colossians 3:13.
And lead us not into temptation.
He leadeth them out. My sheep follow me. John 10:3-27. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world, Galatians 1:4.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
He shall reign forever, Revelation 11:15. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, Revelation 1:6. You see how the Lord's Prayer parallels with these same things that are ascribed to the Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just one of the examples that the worship that we give to God is also due to Jesus Christ. Okay? So you can't hardly go to any place in the New Testament that talks about either the work of Christ or the person of Christ that you don't realize there's a Trinitarian nature about him. Finally, and then we'll stop, this is a psalm most of you would recognize by William Walker, wrote it back in 1835. Because the Trinity has been a theme for the Christian faith throughout the time of Christ. We saw it, we see it, we speak it every day in the Apostles' Creed, a summation of what the Apostles taught, which was written in roughly 150 AD. We see it in the Nicene Creed, which was completed in 381. And we see it throughout all the writers throughout the New Testament. But even the poets pick up on that Jesus Christ is the great I Am. It says, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love of this is this, O my soul. The wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I Am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. So even the psalm writers ascribe to Jesus Christ that he is the great I Am. That again, we first see in Exodus 3:14-15. We see I Am, we see Yahweh, those two great names of God also ascribed to Jesus Christ. And the poets pick it up through later years. Any other questions? None? Okay, next week, probably going to work solely on the Holy Spirit. We've kind of left out him so far. It's not intentional. So we'll talk about, again, And how do we show that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity? The same way that we find that the Son is the second person of the Holy Trinity, through worship, through names, through attributes, through the works. And we'll work on the Holy Spirit next week. And if there's no more questions, that is it.